Thank you, girls. That was wonderful. You did a good job singing. I have really enjoyed the children singing in this church. We first came in this morning in Sunday school, and on through the service this morning, we heard them singing. My wife was saying, man, isn't that precious? All these kids were just singing and well-behaved, too. Good kids. Never get in trouble, do you, kid? Never. Ever have a bad day? Never. Heard about the little boy, Tommy, he's 5 years old. He's really giving his mom fits one day, all day long. Finally, she said, oh, I've had it with you, Tommy. She said, I am sending you down to see the preacher. It was only a half a block down. So she called the preacher and said, you got to do something with Tommy, driving me crazy. So the preacher said, send him down. So he walked down the block and went in and saw the preacher's office. And he said, come on in, Tom. So Tommy went in. He said, sit on that chair. So Tommy sat down, looked at him. Preacher said, Tommy, where is God? Tommy looked down, got real nervous, and looked this way and that way, looked down and didn't answer. So the preacher waited a little bit. He said, Tommy, let me ask you again, where is God? Tommy got real upset, started crying, jumped up, ran out the street, went home, ran upstairs, slammed the door in his bedroom, went in the closet and slammed the door. His older brother saw him, went in, saw him over in the corner just shaking. He said, Tommy, what's wrong with you? And he said, I'm really in trouble now. And he said, what's wrong? He said, God's missing and they think I did it. Kids have a time, don't they? But you've done a good job. Keep singing for the Lord like that. Keep your good spirit going. And my wife got some little pictures today and notes from some of the kids I wrote, and we appreciate that. That means a lot. We just got to get the kids involved early, don't we? And let them serve the Lord. Thank you for coming out on Sunday night and being with us. Let's stand together, go in your Old Testament to the book of Ezra, the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra tonight. And I want to just look at the first verse here tonight. I'm going to do something a little bit different, in that I want to intertwine a testimony, my testimony, into the thought tonight, because it's paramount to what I want to say tonight. So I hope you'll bear with me as I do that. It'll be a little bit different than I normally do. But to bounce off and get started, because you'll see later why I'm going to refer back a number of times to this scripture. Let's look at it together. Ezra chapter 10 and verse number 1. The Bible says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Now when Ezra had prayed. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful day we've had, and it's been a blessed day. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather here in the fall in this beautiful part of the United States. And Lord, just the good people that we've met today that we've never got to know till today. And thank you for this church and its hospitality, and just for the good day we've had, Lord, the provision of food and health to be able to be about, safety and getting here today. We thank you for that. All the good singing, the specials, the people that have put their time into singing for you, we thank you for that. Now we ask you, Lord, again to speak to our hearts from this passage of Scripture. Teach us something tonight that we need to know. Encourage our hearts. And we'll sure thank you as we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My wife and I, as I told you this morning, have been married for 45 years. We were in April was 45 years. And we were childhood sweethearts. We grew up in a little small town in southeast Kansas, a little town called Cherryvale, Kansas. We're married right out of high school. And I wasn't sure what I wanted to do with my life. So I went into the Air Force, spent 4 years. And it was during that time the Lord gave us two wonderful children, a son, Mike, and a daughter, Susan. We now have some grandchildren. We praise the Lord for that. And we've had a wonderful life. And when I got out of the Air Force, I really was then saying, I've got to decide what I want to do. And I thought I would like to be a clinical psychologist. So we moved to Wichita, Kansas. Kansas was our roots, and so we went back there. And I went to college, graduated in 1969, had intentions of maybe going on from that into the master's program. There was just kind of wanted to work with people, wanted my life to be directed. As it was, I ended up going to work for the government for a while. But while we were in Wichita, and actually in college, I ran across a friend of my wife's and I that we grew up in high school. He had actually moved before graduation. We lost some contact with him. And I knew the day that I met him, ran into him in a grocery store actually, that something was different about his life. I didn't know what it was. I just could sense that he was different from the one guy I knew. And so he invited us over for dinner and to get reacquainted, meet his wife. And our children were young, and he had young children. And we walked in, I noticed it was totally different. There was some quiet Christian music playing, and I'd never heard that before. And when we ate, he asked if he could ask the blessing. I'd never one time prayed for a meal in my life. I didn't know that you did that. And I said, certainly, you know, that's fine. He asked the blessing on the food. And then later in the evening, as we got talking, he began to witness to me. It's a long story, and I won't go into it. I had been taught God is dead. I grew up in the 60s when the Students for a Democratic Society were on the rampage, and thought I knew everything. Had a Rhodes Scholar that taught me only people that needed a crutch used a Bible. And so I thought I had the world by the tail on a downward pole, and I knew everything. And so I argued with him, and make a long story short, he invited us to revival. And on September 11th, 1969, I realized I was totally wrong and he was right. And I received the Lord as my Savior. Two nights later, my wife went to the same revival, received the Lord as her personal Savior. And our life has never been the same since. And we were baptized shortly after that. We're like your church. We didn't have a baptistry. We were in a converted Methodist building. And so we had to get a Baptist church to let us use their baptismal tank, and so we were baptized later and got involved in the work there and loved what we were doing. I was working with the government, and God began to deal with my heart about ministry. Now, I have a disease called retinitis pigmentosa, which is one of the few incurable diseases of the eye. It took my sight in 1978. It's a very slow-moving thing. They found it in the Air Force in 1964. And so I cannot say that I argued with the Lord. I really didn't argue with the Lord. But I was a little baffled that God would call me. I knew I would go blind someday. And how would I ever be a preacher? And what could I do fumbling around in the dark? And finally, God so got a hold of my heart that I thought I was going to die if I didn't give in. So He just convinced my heart so clearly that I have called you into the ministry. So I surrendered. Didn't have a clue what to do. I didn't know anything. We hadn't been saved very long. And my pastor said, well, you need to go to a Bible college. And he suggested one in Springfield, Baptist Bible College in Springfield. I didn't know anything. I said, I'll do what you say, Pastor. And we moved and we went. Graduated there in 1974 and headed west. I had prayed in a parking lot in a rainstorm going to class one day. God, I don't know where to go. I'm going to graduate. I'd prayed about the Berkshire Mountains up in the northeast, maybe starting a church, and also prayed about the southwest. You know, God gave me a verse out of Ezekiel in that rainstorm, son of man, get thee up, get thee into the plain, and there I'll speak with thee. Well, I knew that wasn't the Berkshire Mountains, so I headed west when we graduated. Got us a Big Mac and a U-Haul trailer and started west. Didn't know where we were going to end up. Prayed in every town. God, is this where we're supposed to go? And ended up in Phoenix, Arizona. When I got there, the Lord just sort of settled our heart to be here for a while. And we stayed there for a few months and joined a church out there. And then and the pastor was a great help to me, real encouragement. But I still didn't know exactly where to go. And make a long story short, he knew a man in Southern California that had pastored a small church there and resigned. The church was struggling. They needed a pastor. And make So we ended up being the pastor there. Stayed there for 4 years. My eyes began to deteriorate. And I felt the Lord was leading us to go and to move on. And it was all in the providence of God that He did. And He led us up to Northeast Missouri. If you take 54 Highway down here and go straight east to the Mississippi River, you'll be in the town of Louisiana, Missouri. And that's where He sent us, a town of about 4,000 people. And about 80 miles north of St. Louis. I'd not ever been in a small town like that since I was a child. I'd always been out in California, large and metropolis, and here I was in a small town, but I saw the hand of God in it because I was losing my sight rapidly. And in fact, that's where I quit driving and, for all practical purposes, seeing, except reading through Braille and etc. But is there the story I want to pick up with? Because now I've pastored for 4 years, and I'm learning a few things. And one thing I learned that in the ministry, in all practical purposes, when it comes to the pastorate, there are basically two types of pastors. There are what I would call maintainers, and I don't mean that in any negative way. That means they're people who just stay. And they're content. They're there to shepherd. They're there to teach. They're there to marry and bury and care and comfort. And then there are those that are builders. By that I just use that's my own terminology, not a biblical term. They're not satisfied if something is not happening. If things aren't happening, they're unhappy people. Now I drew that conclusion because of watching men in the ministry. And also from looking at men in the Bible. Paul was not a maintainer. Paul kicked the door down. If things weren't happening, he wasn't a happy camper. You can read Paul and see that's true. Paul was just that kind of a guy. Apollos wasn't that way at all. Apollos was a good maintainer. He was one that could weather the storm. And if it doesn't go well, that's fine. God's still on the throne. Things will be okay. Builders don't handle that very well. Well, I learned in California, I am not a maintainer. I knew that real well, that I was a builder, that the church was an organism, not an organization. It ought to be growing. It ought to be alive. Things ought to be happening. If there aren't, something's dead wrong. So we come into Missouri and started pastoring this small work. Basically, we didn't start it, but essentially started. It was just a mission out of the Berean Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri, when Brother Leon Gray was there, and had a couple of little families that were trying to hold together a little house, and it had actually been organized as a church, but they didn't have a preacher, and so we just started from what we had and began to go. I had a father that was a wonderful, wonderful man. He was not a saved man until later in his life, and I had the privilege of watching my mother and dad come to the Lord. In fact, my dad was in our church, the church I pastored, when he went on to heaven. But when I grew up, my dad was I guess you would say, quote-unquote, successful engineer, and grew up on the Dale Carnegie philosophy. If some of you don't know what that is, that's win friends and influence people. It's all humanism. It's all built on you can do it. My dad was very adamant in teaching me you need an education. You can do anything you want to do. Just go out and do it. Do it, do it, do it. You can do it. Just get a hold of it and you can do it. So, it's just so that I came through Baptist Bible College at a time when that was sort of the mentality there. Just go out, you can do it, build the biggest church in America, it can be done. So when I got to Southern California, I decided I'd do that. I could do it, and we did, to some extent. In probably less than 2 years, we went from about 15 people to 200-300. We had built another building, and things were booming, and everybody looked and said, wow. There's only one problem. It was a big sham. It was all built on me. It was all built on human motivation, getting people under guilt and duty. Get it done. We can do it. Get it done. How many people can you get down the aisle? I remember when my wife and I went back a few years later and sat in the parking lot and saw what it had come to, and we both wept. And I'll answer to God for that. And God taught me something then. God taught me that, Charles, I don't need you. and you're a nobody, and you ever think you are, I can sideline you overnight. I don't need shams, and I don't need all this stuff in the ministry. I need somebody who'll trust me. And so when I went into Louisiana, Missouri, I knew two things. I'm a builder, I'm not a maintainer, and I'm not going to build it on a bunch of junk. If God can't get it done, we'll do it. Now, I didn't mean that we didn't try to promote a little bit and try to do things, but we weren't going to, you know, I wasn't going to swallow goldfish. And so I said, God, you get to it if it can't be done. And so we were, when it first went, we were meeting in a little small house type affair. And so I knew that wasn't going to work. And actually, if you can imagine, our promotion went to a storefront. And there we were in a little town on the main street in a little storefront. And we grew to about 60 people. And I was very happy. We didn't have hardly any room. So we started looking for a building. We rented a building. Actually, it ended up being a Chevrolet garage. Now, this will have some effect later in when I go on. But it wasn't a very beautiful place conducive to anybody building any kind of a church, because we were meeting in a showroom and everybody knew it was had been a Chevrolet garage, but it had a beautiful location. It was around the main street in town, right across from a beautiful park, and had a big parking lot, and there's this big white elephant building, but at least we had a portion of it we could meet in, and we could try to do something. And so we met. The church got up to about 100. I'd say maybe 110. And everybody was very happy. I mean, you could have went to anybody and you could have said, what about the church, Faith Baptist? How's it going? It's wonderful. Oh, man. But I didn't think it was very wonderful, because nobody was getting saved. Baptistries were not being stirred. We just sort of hit one of those pockets where we couldn't do anything right. We knocked doors. We went around that town, I don't know how many times, knocked every door, hunted out tracks, did all that we could. Nobody walked the aisle. Nobody got saved. All of a sudden, I kept hearing in my mind these words. Now, when Ezra had prayed. The reason I go back to that, because many, many of you are like me. When you first got saved, there are certain verses, and you can't explain it, but just sort of connected with you in your early ministry, maybe your early days with the Lord. That was one of them. And don't ask me why, but that verse just connected in my heart in the early, early days of my salvation experience. And now here's the Lord bringing it back. So I'm hearing these words. Now, when Ezra had prayed. And so I thought, all right, I know what you're saying, God. You're saying you don't have any kind of prayer life. You need to start praying. And I thought, that's true. I looked at my life and I thought, boy, you know, if there's anything I'm lacking, it's a real committed prayer. Oh, I had prayer every day, but it was, you know, the generic thing. And so I thought, Lord, you're nailing my heart. All right, I'll do something. So I begin to buy books. I begin to read all of Andrew Murray's books, the book on the School of Prayer, E.M. Bounds, and John Rice, and you name it. I just begin to read and devour and try to make notes and do what I could to read. And nothing happened. Church went on. Everything just rocked along, but nothing happened. Now I'm not real happy. I'm getting agitated a little bit. I suppose my wife could tell you, it wasn't real pleasant, because I didn't understand that. God, how can you be the God of the universe? You know we've knocked doors. You know, God, we've tried. And nothing, just nothing. And things rock along, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday night, revivals, etc. And so I don't know what to do. And I keep hearing, now when Ezra had prayed, I said, Lord, I pray. You know I do. I've cleared off a place, God, and I cry unto you, and you know, and I'm trying to learn how to pray. And I'd hear words now when Ezra had prayed. So I didn't know what to do. I thought, Lord, I don't know what to do. And so I remember telling my wife one day, I said, honey, I'm not going to come home tonight. And she said, what's happening? And I said, I'm just going to stay at the church. I'm not going to come home. I just want to lock myself in. I don't want anybody to be here. And I just want to spend the night with the Lord. saw, have you picked me up in the morning? So I did. I went into the auditorium and I stayed. I'm glad you weren't there with me, because during that time I went through a myriad of emotions and feelings. And only maybe a pastor can understand this. But I argued with the Lord. I quoted verses God said that He would bless. And I said, Lord, I don't even know where You are. I don't know what's going on, God. But I can't do this. I just not made this way, God. I can't be the kind of a person that's fine, you know, that's all right. We'll just go on. I said, I can't do that. And I'd pray, and I'd cry unto Him, and then I'd sing, and then I'd sit for a while and be still, and then I'd walk around, and that took place all night. Read, pray, cry, pray, walk, all night. God, please, come down upon us. Do something, God. Went home the next morning, as I remember, it was a Saturday, and got around and went to visitation, did a number of things, come in, preached Sunday, nothing happened. Just the same old service, week after week, kind of went the same way. How's the church? Oh, people said, going great, love that church, love them people down there, everything's wonderful. And I'd smile and say, yeah, boy, this is good. In my heart I'm saying, no, this isn't good. This isn't what You said, God. This isn't what You said at all. But I smiled and said, boy, because we did have wonderful people, precious people. There wasn't any extramarital affairs. There was no problems going on that you could put your finger on. Just everything was fine. Just nothing happening. Now I'm really thinking, God, I don't know what to do. Come summertime, we had a couple of young men that were preacher boys, wanted to be preachers, and they hung around the office a lot when they could, and I liked to, and tried to help them. And it was early in the summer, and they were hanging around me, and I remembered that a month or two before that, a preacher had come through, and I don't remember who the preacher is now. Somebody stopped, and we'd visit one day in my office, and he said, Brother Elliot, have you ever been to a preaching jubilee? I said, no, I don't even know what that is. And he said, in Indianapolis, they have a preacher's jubilee in the summer. He said, I'll tell you, I love it. It's just a bunch of old-fashioned independent Baptist guys get together. They don't have any access to grind. They just get together and preach. But it's phenomenal. He said, you ought to go sometime. And so I said, well, where's it held? And he told me, and I thought, well, I'll never go. So here these young college preacher boys, they actually was in a college. One of them was BBC, one was Hiles Anderson. And so we were talking, and I said, fellas, have you ever been to a preacher's jubilee? And they said, what's a preacher's jubilee? And I said, that was my first reaction. I said, I don't have a clue. But I said, you know, it's only about 5 hours to Indianapolis. I said, why don't we go? And they said, okay, as long as you promise you won't drive. I said, okay, I'll promise that. So I said, you guys go. So just the three of us went. We got over there on a Monday evening, and they were feeding everybody. It was a fairly large church. And I would have estimated they had over 500 and some people that night in the service. And lots of preachers. I didn't know anybody. We were just eating out with the others. It was an outdoor type of cookout type thing. And it was probably about 5 o'clock, and we were finishing eating, and we heard over the loudspeaker said, all you preachers that would like to pray, come to the certain room next to the pastor's study. So I said, come on, fellas, let's go pray. And they said, nah, preacher. He said, preachers, and we're not preachers. I said, you're going to be preachers, and yes, you are preachers. Go. And they said, nah, we're not going back there, preacher. He's talking about you kind of guys. And I said, well, do what you want, but I'm going. And I said, fellas, get me a seat somewhere up by the front. I like to get the front row. Amen. You know, you have to come early to church to get the back row in a Baptist church, you know. So so they did. They got the front row. So I'm going back then. I could still see a lot better than I can see today. I couldn't drive, but I got along without a cane. I could get along. So I followed the crowd back and went in, and boy, there must have been, I don't know, there had to have been 200 preachers. It was just jammed in that pretty good sized room, wall to wall preachers, everywhere, standing everywhere. And out in the center, they had two rows in a horseshoe type of fashion of metal chairs. Obviously, it was a Sunday school room. And every chair was full except the front one on the left. There was nobody there. And I looked around. I thought, well, I wonder why nobody claims that. They all beat me back there. And they're all fellowshipping and talking. And so I just went up to the fellow sitting next to that chair. And I said, is anybody sitting here? He said, no, sir. And I said, well, if you don't mind, I'd like to sit down. He said, sure. He said, have a seat. So I introduced myself. He introduced himself and told me that he was a prison preacher. And I'd never met him before. He was a very quiet type fella and just was sitting there. Everybody was talking except him. And he was just kind of looking down at his Bible. So about that time, the pastor came in, and it was a little, well, I got a music stand there, and he said, okay, fellas, he said, we need to have a prayer meeting, a real old-fashioned prayer meeting. He said, men, it isn't going to matter what happens tonight if we don't pray. So he said, I'm glad you come back here, and we're just going to take the time we need to pray. And he said, so let's get with it. And he looked over at the wall, and he said, Brother so-and-so, I'd like you to open in prayer. And Brother so-and-so, he looked at the other wall, he said, I'd like you to close. Now, I thought that what that meant. I thought that meant he'd start and he'd pray, and when he's through this guy'd pray. That's not what that meant. What that meant was when this guy opened his mouth, then everybody's going to pray out loud at one time. Have you ever been in a meeting like that? Now, this guy goes, Dear Lord, and all of a sudden, all I could hear was, Oh God of Elijah! You know, I'm thinking, whoa. I've never been here in a place like this. I'm on my knees at this metal chair thinking, there ain't no praying going on with this dude tonight. It's not happening. All I could hear is people, Oh God, you got on there yelling and screaming, and Oh God, come down tonight on us. And oh, you know, I'm thinking, I can't pray. So I begin to give the Baptist peek. Now you've done it. Go like that, amen. You've done it. And I thought, I don't know what to do. I don't even know what to do. Now when I was reading the books on prayer, I had been acquainted with a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. I like McShane. I like to read him. And he died young. He died in Scotland. They said he was a great pulpiteer. But what was known for was his prayer life. They said he would sit for hours in his office with his hands on, and elbows on the desk, weeping, weeping, weeping for souls and people. They said he would stand in the pulpit and couldn't even preach because he wept for so many souls. Just the kind of guy he was. But he made some statements that I've never forgot. I gave you one this morning. But two more, and I used to put them on Braille and put them on my desk in my office so I could remember them. One of them was this, no man is greater than his prayer life. Now that, I understand, that's just what McShane said. But that grabbed me, because by whatever standards the world rates greatness, McShane would say nobody is greater than a prayer life. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how much money you have. You can't be any greater than being a person of real prayer. The second statement he made was this. Nothing more reveals a man's walk with God than his prayer life. So I'd put them in my heart. So now here I am. I'm on my knees in a metal chair. People are hollering out. And it's like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, look at the guy next to you. I look down at the guy next to me. He's on his knees and literally his face is flat down in a metal chair. And he's crying. He's not hollering. He's not saying nothing. He is weeping. I knew the Holy Spirit was saying to me, and I know God doesn't speak audibly, but he was speaking to my heart. You listen to him. And so I knew I wasn't going to pray, so I just listened. And pretty soon he began to cry even more, kind of heaving a little. And then he addressed the throne of God. And it was sort of like he just put his arm around me and said, let me take you up here, Charles. And boy, God reminded me, nothing more reveals a man's walk with God than his prayer life. You know, folks, you can find out a whole lot about folks when you just kneel down and pray with them. We can come in and put our holy robes on, our spiritual masks, and we know when to stand and sit and say amen. That you address the throne of God, there's no phoniness in it. It's either real or it isn't. And I realized then, this is a great man. What I didn't know, he's going to be the last preacher that night. So we got through praying and he wiped his eyes and sat down there quietly, never said anything. Everybody was talking. Preacher dismissed us and everybody goes file foul. So I went back and as I remember, if I was in the pulpit, it would be right over on a front row. There were three sections of pews, pretty large auditorium. We were on the front row, right where I wanted to be. So they had three preachers that night. The first one got up. They had some singing. If you've been to meetings, you know what I mean. A lot of times we'll have some congregational singing, a special, and they introduce the preacher. As I remember, Brother Hastings, he did a good job. I don't remember what he preached on, but I know everybody shouted. Everybody's good, you know. And then they had a same thing, another preach. Then they had a little intermission, and then they came back, and they had some singing, and then they had the preacher, had a special, and then the preacher got up and said, folks, you don't know this man. He's a prison preacher. But I've asked him to come and preach tonight. I think you'll need to hear him. Now, folks, God's my witness. He's sitting in the back, halfway back on the aisle with his wife. And when he stood up, you could have heard a pin drop. It was like God moved in that auditorium. Just very humbly walked up, greeted the folks, said, would you turn in your Bibles? I don't even know how to explain that night. But the power of God was so strong that Baptist preachers weighing 300 pounds were weeping. Crying. Ladies were crying. People were just moved by God. When he gave the invitation, it broke so hard. There were people in the baptistries, the choir lofts, just flooding the place to find a place to kneel and pray. All the altar and the platform area was full. The full front, all down the aisles. It went on for over an hour. People were just wouldn't get up out of the aisles. They just stayed on their face. It's amazing to me. When God moves in, people go down. Now, we're in this mode today. Well, that can be okay for a while, but when God moves in, people go down. You read in Revelation, when John saw that vision of Jesus, he went to his face. He went down. And there was just something about the moving of God was so awesome. And on my face, I'm so moved, I don't even know what to do. Number one, I prayed with a guy that taught me, you don't even know how to start, Charles. And all of a sudden, he's preaching now, and people are moving, and it's like the Holy Spirit said, remember what McShane said? No man's greater than his prayer life. So I went back, and I said, God, I hear what you're trying to say. I'm hearing still Ezra. Now, when Ezra prayed, so I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you're telling me to really get with it. So, okay, Lord, I'm going to go back. I'm really going to pray now. I'm going to clear off the spot every morning, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to lock the door. I'm going to tell the secretary I don't want to be bothered. I'm going to pray. And I did. And nothing happened. Weeks go on. Nothing's happening. Everybody's happy, good little church, doctrinally sound, everything's going great. Nobody's getting saved. We might have had an occasional person join, that was fine, that was wonderful. Great additions, tithes up, missions doing good. Nothing happened. I'm really miserable now. I'm thinking, God, I don't understand this. I just don't know what to do. Honestly, don't know what to do, God. Maybe I'm through. Maybe this is it. I don't know, God. I do not know what to do. I heard there was going to be a preacher come up in that area. It was in a little small town. I thought, well, I'd like to hear this guy preach. So I told the guy that worked with, his name was Steve. He worked full time with me. I said, Steve, let's go alone. Let's don't take the family and get the children out tonight. But I said, let's go hear this guy preach. He said, well, okay with me, preacher. And I said, okay. So we drove along. I was a little subdued, I'm sure, because I was honestly about that far from wondering if I'd resign. Maybe you've taken the church as far as you can go. And face it, Charles, be real, you know. So I'm thinking a lot of things, but he'd been with me long enough. He gave me space. He understood. And I tried not to share a lot of my inner thoughts with him. It wasn't his business, and I didn't want to burden him. So I tried to be kind to him at the same time. And so we got in, and again, we were fortunate. We got in late, so we got the front row. So we got right at the front. I thought, this is good, you know. Preliminaries were over. Then they asked the preacher to come. And I remember he said, turn to Luke chapter 14, Mark chapter 14. That's the place where Jesus went to Gethsemane to agonize for our sin. And you remember the story, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they separated out a little ways, and he said, now, fellas, I want you to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Well, the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Clear instructions, right? Watch and pray. That's all I'm asking you to do, men. Now, he separates himself, I believe, to where they could see. And he wouldn't say watch. He's not saying watch the insects fly. Watch the birds. He's saying watch me. He's going to really put on a little show here, if I can say it that way reverently, of what it means to agonize for the sin of the world. What redemption's all about here. The only problem is they fell asleep, right? So he comes back, and then he says these words. Now understand that he's just reading the text. That's all he's doing. He hasn't got a clue what's going on inside of me. So I'm following the text, and it comes down, and Jesus walks over, and they're sleeping, and this is what he says. Could you not tarry with me 1 hour? And it was like the Holy Spirit just grabbed my tie and said, Charles, I can't believe this. I give you 168 hours every week to live. You can't give me 1 hour a day in prayer. I'm thinking, 1 hour? Lord, I can pray around the world in 7 minutes. And you're telling me one hour. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there in a preaching service. I don't have a clue what he preached on. I just knew he was the Lord was eating my shingles off my roof. He was saying, and I thought, man, if I don't. And so finally, I just said, God, I hear you. Now, it's flashing back. Now, when Ezra had prayed, okay, I'm reading books, I'm learning. I got by a guy who knows how to pray. I heard him pray. You taught me that. I'm really praying. I know what the key is. You said pray for an hour. So I go back and I said, I will do that. And I will clear off a spot and I will pray at least an hour every day, 7 days a week. And I'll fall on my face and pray. Interesting to try. Have you ever done it? Literally, I could pray around the world in 7 minutes. And then look at my little Braille watch and realize I have 53 more to go. And now what am I going to do? Beginning to learn, that's when we learn to pray. That's when we learn to commune and to be quiet. Hardest thing, I'll be talking about this tomorrow, next night. The hardest things you and I will ever do is just be quiet. And so I begin to do that. And I begin to pray, and every time I go to the pulpit, nothing happens. So now I'm just about that far from thinking, I will resign. I will. Turn this to somebody else. Go start another one. And get it up to 100. That's what you can do. Maintain it. Get it there. Give somebody. Move on. That's fine. That could be your ministry, Charles. So I go to the office one morning. I'm not even concentrating on studying. My mind is so confused. I'm sort of melancholy. Probably a little hard to get along with. Went home for lunch. It was a small town. We could all go to lunch. Secretary could go to lunch, come back and Steve and I could go, and he'd pick me up and come back. And so we come back that afternoon. I go in. I shut the door of my office. I turn around. I still could see. We had a window in the back of behind my chair. I just turned around and looked out at the trees. It got really, really, I don't know, down. Hit the intercom, and I said, "Steve, just take the afternoon off." "What's wrong, preacher?" I said, don't argue. Just take the afternoon off. I'd appreciate it. Just go home. Spend some time with your family." At the intercom, said, "Noni, just, why don't you pack up and go home? Is everything okay?" I said, "Noni, just go." "Okay, preacher." So now it's quiet. Just what I wanted. Leave me alone. I don't want anybody in the building. I remember looking out the window saying, "God, I can't take it. Honestly, Lord, I am at the end. And I'm through, God. And I don't know what to do." That's just how I felt. And I turned around. I had a tape recorder on my desk. The tape recorder in that day was the only way I could read the Bible. That was back before CDs. And so I had a cassette tape in there, Alexander Scorby reading the New Testament. I went around, and it was really just a reaction. I just hit that tape recorder, not even knowing what I was doing. It just happened to be in Luke 11. And this is what it says. The disciples of Jesus come and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." The Lord, paraphrasing, okay, then say this: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day our daily bread, our debts, and just to forget others." I forgot where I'm at here. "Forgive our debts as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thou art the kingdom, the power forever, and the glory forever." When I heard that, Jesus brought that verse back. Now when Ezra prayed, and I said, "God, I have prayed." And God said, "No, you haven't." I ran that prayer back that Jesus said, that model prayer back, and for the first time I heard it. Have you ever read something and saw it, and then after about the 15th time you saw it?
Amen.
I don't know how many times I ran that back and forth, that tape. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, "It's funny, Charles. When I told you to pray, you went and bought a bunch of books. But isn't it strange that when my disciples wanted to pray, they came to me and said, 'Teach me to pray.'"
Good. Good.
And I run that back forth. No books, nary a piece of literature, just a tape recorder, and it came so clear. God was simply saying, there's just four truths to praying. And you've never done it yet, Charles. It's very clear. Just four things I ask you to do. I want you to just do it. I later alliterated under the alliteration P-R-A-Y. Praise, asking, acknowledging sin, and yielding and surrendering the total life. Those things are not a part of prayer. There is no prayer. I remember getting down on my chair, my swivel chair, tears running down my eyes. Now I'm filled with joy. Now I'm sensing it's just a relief, and all of a sudden I'm realizing, God, all these months, I'm not even really hearing you, and you're trying to tell me this thing. And I realized for the first time I never prayed. I'd done what I thought was praying. I'd done what seemed right, what I hear everybody else do, what all the books said to do, or at least I gleaned from the books. And let me say here something. I admonish people to read books on prayer. Nothing wrong with that. But isn't it funny that we'll run to a book quicker than we will the book?
Right.
And to God. Now I'm on my face. Now I'm thanking God, and I'm getting some relief, and I'm realizing now I've got about 2 hours here on my knees to learn how to pray here and to Believe me, it took me that long to really get through all the acknowledging of sin and all the little things that would seem like nothing to us that we write off. The Holy Spirit would say, you're guilty of it. And that took a long time. And then the total surrender of my life. And if you think that isn't easy, hard. And then the praise and the worship and then finally a little bit of asking. I finally get off of my knees. I have a mixture of joy. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And I'm sitting in the chair. I don't know what the future is going to have. And I don't even know how this all came, folks. But somehow in my spirit, I sensed I needed to do something. So I picked up the phone and I called our secretary. His name was Noni. And I said, Noni, I'd like for you, if you would, to get the alphabet of our church, start with A and go halfway. I don't know what that was. And say M or something, I'm not sure. And I said, call all the members of the church. Please ask every man, just the men, not their children, not their son. I'd like all the men of the church to meet me tonight, if it's possible, about 6:30. And I said, you don't need to tell them why. Just say the preacher would like to meet you at 6:30, if it's possible. And then I asked my wife, and she took the other half of the alphabet, called. And so at 6:30, I show up with Steve at the church, and I would guess, fortunately, there was maybe 40 men showed up. I was really shocked. Because remember, it was their night. I was imposing on their evening. I didn't know what they planned with their family, promised their family. I didn't know. I just felt like God wanted me to do this. So I gathered them in a large room and we talked. I said, men, you know, I've always tried to be candid with you. I said, I want to ask you guys to do me a favor. I said, I'd like you to spend the evening with me tonight. I said, it's going to be a different evening than you've ever spent in your entire life, but I'd sure like you to spend it with me. But I said, first of all, I want to say this. If you made a commitment to your little wife or your children, you keep that commitment. Don't you back out on it. Don't raise their hopes and then back out. I said, just, I imposed on your evening, that's fine. I guess 15 of them apologized. The preacher, I promised my boy, I promised. And I said, you keep that promise. I said, that's fine. Around 24, 25 men stayed that night. And so when everybody had left and the car doors had quit slamming, I said, men, come on in the auditorium. So we walked over to the auditorium and I got them on one side and I stood in front of them and I said, men, I'm just going to level with you tonight. And I told them everything I've told you tonight. I told them my heart. Everything I've told you, I told them tonight. And I said, men, there's something bad wrong in our church. And I know they were thinking, oh boy, here it comes. So-and-so ran off with so-and-so and I said, no, it's not what you're thinking. I said, does it trouble you? And nobody's getting saved? The guys kind of hung their head. And I said, does it bother you? Does it bother you that we don't see anybody baptized? Does it bother you that we're fine in this building? We would never need to do anything. We can stay here for the next 100 years. Nothing happened anyway. I said, it bothers me. And I said, men, I think God wants to do something unbelievable. But to do that, He's going to have some men that are willing to be changed. You willing to be changed? There you go. The generic look, of course, you know, what do I say? I can't tell the preacher I don't want to be changed, you know. And so all of that's going on, I'm sure. And I'm saying, men, this is going to be the hardest night of your life. And I'm going to tell you, men, we've always been honest. By the time I'd been there a number of years, I said, you know we have. We don't play charades with each other. I said, if you don't mean business with God, and I mean absolute business with God, to a level more than normal Christianity, then I'd like to ask you kindly to leave tonight. Because I said, this is going to be a night of crushing and breaking and changing. And honestly, fellas, if you don't want to do that, then I have to ask you to leave. I'll never be mad at you. I'll never say a word. You'll be my friend the rest of our life. But I said, I really mean this sincerely tonight. I remember one guy asked me, how far are you asking us to go? And I said, no, I'm going to ask you to surrender your life. What does that mean? I said, that means you're going to put your baby on the altar. And you're going to put your wife on the altar. And you're going to put your job on the altar. And that one guy is the only one. He said, I can't do it, preacher. I said, I respect you, brother. Thanks for being honest. And he left. I said, can you men do that? None of them left. I said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I said, I want you to get your Bible, and I want you to go somewhere outside this auditorium. I said, we've got a pretty good-sized building, so find a place, but get by yourself. Don't get close to anybody. Just mark that place as yours the rest of the night. Don't worry, you may not get home till tomorrow. It doesn't make any difference. This is your place. And I said, what I'd like you to do is go ahead and get a drink of water, use the restroom, whatever you need to do. Get into your little place, and I want you to find a verse on worship and praise. I want you to find it on your own. Don't ask somebody else where one is. You get your concordance, you find one. You meditate on that for a little while, fellas, and then I want you to come in the auditorium. Now, I want you to find a place in the auditorium. There won't be any lights on. It'll be pitch dark in here. Come in here, and I want you to find a place that's spread out. Man, there's not that many of us spread out through this place. Don't get close. Don't get on the same pew. Get somewhere back there. Mark that. That's your pew the rest of the night. I said, men, it don't matter what the other men are doing. It doesn't matter if one guy stays here 20 minutes or 2.5 hours. It doesn't matter. You don't key on anybody. Just key on your own heart with your God. I said, when you get in, I want you to get on your face. And once you get on your knees, I want you to open that Bible. And I want you to say, God, this is what you say about worship. And I want you to start worshiping. And I want you to worshiping until you cannot worship anymore. That you honestly could look God at the face, judgment seat of Christ, and say, God, I couldn't worship you anymore. There's no more. I have nothing else in me. And when you know that's true, however long that takes, I said, Phyllis, get up. Go again and go back to your spot. Now get you a verse on total surrender of your life. Again, I said, man, this is going to be tough. I'm talking about death. When you got that verse, I want you to come in. I don't want you to praise Him. You've already done that. I don't want you to ask Him for anything. I don't want you to acknowledge any sin. I just want you to come down, fall on your face, and surrender your life. I want you to lay everything in your life on that altar. Everything. I mean, everything there is. Every dream you have. I don't care what it is. I want you to give it to God. I want you to look at that precious wife of yours and say, God, I'll give it to you. If you take her health, that's fine. You're God. You're not going to be a phony little God in my life anymore. You're either God or you're not. And I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you my babies. I'm giving you my child. I'm giving you my mother. I'm giving you my father. I'm giving you my career. I'm giving you. I don't care anymore, God. You are going to be number one. And I totally am going to surrender my life to you. Absolutely, totally, unequivocally, so that I can stand at the judgment seat and say, God, I said, you knew that night I did. I did it, God, and I meant every one of them. I said, man, if you can't, quietly get in the car, go home. Nobody went home. I said, okay, when you're through, man, I said, now, then I want you to go and I want you to get a verse on the acknowledging of sin. I explained the difference between self-condemnation and the confession of sin. Don't just sit and beat yourself up. That's not what God's talking about. But I said, neither do we just come down and mentally go through, I don't think there's any sin in my life. And so, Lord, if there is, please forgive me. I said, that's generic junk. That's not what God's talking about. I said, I want you know what it is. You know in your heart what God's dealing with. Both the sins of commission and omission. And I said, you need to deal with it. Deal with it. Until you deal with it, you stay on your face. Don't move. I don't care if everybody else leaves, comes, it doesn't make any difference. Stay as long as you have to do till you know in your heart there's nothing. You're clean before God. You've given up everything He's ever brought up and dredged up in your life. Then I said, don't forget, you got to forgive the other guy too. And if there's anybody in this world that's ever wronged you in any way, I want you to be able to forgive them and if need, go make restitution. And don't get off your face till you can do that. Then when you're all through, I said, then I want you to come back in, get a verse on asking. Now don't praise Him, you already just spent all that time doing it. Don't yield, none to yield. You're empty. Don't acknowledge anything, you're clean. And I said, now you just ask Him whatever you want to ask Him. I've never, since that day ever in my life, been in a meeting like that. Men were weeping. Men I didn't think could cry. Tough men. I thought, man, God will never break that guy. Last guy walked out about 2:30 in the morning, something. Didn't even say goodbye, slammed the car door, was gone. It was such an awesome presence in that room that night for hours. I remember when I rode home with Steve that night, we didn't even talk. He couldn't talk. There was nothing to say. We were just absolutely astounded. He simply dropped me off. I went in the house and he left. Got up Sunday morning. Folks, God began to move. And for over 2 years, we didn't have a Sunday. Somebody didn't get saved. Baptistry was moving all the time. Not with one or two, but 20 and 30 at a time that were getting baptized. The church was growing. They were staying. I mean, we had people who, we're getting drug dealers saved. Guys were coming into my office. Mean looking guys. I thought they were going to kill me. And they'd come in the office and said, I heard about this Jesus. And we'd lead them to Christ. I'm telling you, it was unbelievable. The parking lot was so full of people that we were commenting all over town. What is happening there? What is going on? And it just grew and grew overnight. It just began to mushroom till we were nearly 400 people were crammed in that place. I can remember services where people would stand around. Couldn't even see them, just stand around. People would go out and just win people. It was these men. They would just go out without being told, without even coming to an organized thing. They would just go out and tell people about Christ. We had a deacon that ended up being a deacon, Scott Payne, and his wife were saved because of a man by the name of Bill Hines. I called Bill my little vine. Bill, God broke his heart so bad that night. The Bill worked at a plastic factory. And he would just walk by and he would just stand and he'd look at Lois. And one day she said, Lois said, what's wrong with you, Bill Hines? Every time you come by, and he just started weeping. He said, Lois, you're going to die without Jesus if you don't get saved. Lois got saved. Amen. Brought her husband, big old Scott. He drank all the time, a farmer. He plowed her all under the next day and became one of the best deacons we ever had. I'm just saying that went on and on and on. These men came to me and said, preacher, we got to do this 7 days a week. I said, huh? They said, yeah, preacher. 7 days a week. And for almost 2 years, we met every morning, what we called the upper room. And we went in. It wasn't a bunch of back slapping, drinking coffee. It was just coming in. Some guys could only spend 15 minutes. They had to get to work. Others could spend 30, 40 minutes. And we'd sit in that room. Sometimes we'd pray out loud all together like they did. Sometimes we'd pray quietly. Sometimes we'd pray alone. Sometimes we would get down there one day. We just got in a circle. I don't know how it happened. We didn't plan it. But we were prostrate on the floor, kind of like a pinwheel, all the men's. And men were literally crying for people to be saved. God, they were broken over the lost. And people started getting saved to where a revival broke out in that town that cannot be explained to this day. Why'd that happen? Because 20-some men said, we got to pray. See, prayer isn't just a list of give me's, God. It's a breaking. It's a communion that destroys the self until a person is crushed and God becomes real. Things begin to happen. I've looked across America and I wonder what's wrong. God is the same today as He was yesterday. I said, boy, I'd sure like to see something happen in Colombia. God's the same today as He was yesterday and will be tomorrow. But it's going to happen because we just want to have some whoopee-doo services. It's going to happen when some people, somehow, preacher can preach to the ears, but God has to speak to the heart. There's some people that say, we need to pray. And if we had people that would pray like that, men or women that would break, you could not keep this building. You'd have to move out. There'd be so many come. God would bring them. The Holy Spirit of God would move on people like you've never seen before. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God, what happened? They're assembled unto him. He didn't hand out flyers. They're assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children that were just laughing and joking and that wept very sore. Somebody once said, until you pray, you can do nothing. And unless you pray, you have done nothing. Lord, teach us to pray. Father, thank you tonight that we could just intermingle your word with how you want to work. Lord, we live in a place where souls are dying as we speak. Churches on every corner. People basically unconcerned. Hurrying about to buy a new computer and get the latest Playboy game, Game Boy, something, Lord, to keep them occupied, a new sporting event, a new car, one more thrill, and off they move towards hell. And God, we wring our hands and say, what's wrong? We preach the book, unapologetic. We stand on doctrine. But we don't pray. It's hard to pray, Lord. It's hard to get self out. And yet, God, if we don't pray, nothing's going to happen. I'd ask you, God, to teach this church to pray. Give us people that would pray, really pray. Clear off a place and pray until it happens. Lord, help us. Give us people. I ask a prayer in our nation once again, in our churches. I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.